Please open your Bible to Matthew chapter 6. We'll be picking up in about the middle of that passage in just a moment. Matthew chapter 6. You've probably experienced something today like I'm trying to describe, so you just help yourself get the meaning of what you, I think, will understand I'm trying to say. The Lord, in His goodness and wisdom and creativity, has seen fit to make this world a place of mutual exclusivity. There's certain things that just don't go with other things. And it doesn't matter how much we try to force feed those things to fit and to mix, it just doesn't work. And therefore, our vocabulary is filled with a lot of phrases that roll right off of our tongues that we use in our common speech because we know we live in a world where certain things just do not fit together. We have phrases like square peg, round hole. You know, we're like, we're just trying to make this thing work, but it doesn't work. We refer to little moments of our life or problems that we face, like light and darkness. These two things can't coincide at the same time. We talk about things ebbing and flowing. We could go on and on and on, and today's passage is just like that. There's two things that cannot happen at the same time, and I'll give you the sermon in two words: worry or worship. Those things are mutually exclusive. Worry is actually a form of worship. I'll say it again. Worry is a form of worship. It's just a really bad form. It has a terrible deity that can never meet our need. So we can worry, which in effect, as I've said, is a worship of the wrong deity, or we can worship, which is a faith-filled, rested trustedness in the true deity, the God of Scripture. You can have one or the other, worry or worship, but you cannot have both at the same time. These two things are like oil and water. You try to stir them together, they look like they might mix at the same time, but watch them settle and they do not mix. And Jesus knows all about our troubles. He knows that we are tempted to worry about so many things. If I could see the four-dimensional you right now, the kind of the inside of you, maybe your heart just plastered right here on the screen. Maybe we would see that in many of us, that there's right now, as I'm talking, this deep stirring, these unsettled waters. So Jesus gives us today's passage because He wants us to know how to handle this very common temptation to the human condition. He's so for us. Today's text is about what worry will do to you. It'll rot you from the inside out. Worry is rancid. It decays. It kills from the inside. It's like drinking acid. Worry is rancid. It leads to rottenness. But worship is restful and leads to peace. If worry settles down in your heart and soul, it will rot you from the inside out. So the solution that Jesus gives in this passage, and I love it because I need it, it's not don't worry, right? When somebody's discouraged, you know what my number one temptation to say to them is? Be encouraged. That doesn't help, right? A discouraged person. Guess what doesn't help a worry-filled person? Don't worry. That's not what Jesus does. He shows us this radically pervasive biblical reality. You worship your way into worry, you gotta worship your way out of worry. He doesn't just delete worry, don't worry. He replaces worry with the proper object, with God. And at once, it's like light fills the darkness, and the ebb becomes the flow, and the two things that can't mix together and don't fit together, worry and worship, we find ourselves transported, as it were, by the Holy Spirit from this world of decay and rottenness, this rancid worry, into this restful worship. Now, I do trust that your heart is something like mine, and if we could put on the screen a picture of my heart, we might see some really choppy waters. Like Sea of Galilee, Category 4 hurricane. Waves cresting over the edge of the boat. Me and all the other disciples are frantically bailing water. Jesus our Lord is asleep in the stern. But wouldn't it be awesome? Not theoretically, not preacher talk, not churchianity, not hyper-spiritualism. Wouldn't it be awesome if Jesus woke up in your heart right now, stood on the stern of your boat, looked at the waves and the wind, looked at the sea, and just said, "Be still. Just rest." Wouldn't it be awesome if that Jesus would do that for you right now? Well, I'm thinking about this passage this week. I'm thinking about your precious immortal souls. I'm thinking about my own life and challenges. And then I started thinking about the spokesperson who said the words that we're about to read, and it hit me. Man, what a passage for that person to say. I mean, there's this ongoing debate, thankfully God knows better than we do, but the debate is, would it be better for us if we knew the exact day, hour, minute, second we were going to die? Then we might be a little more proactive in living our days wisely. And the scripture tells us, number your days so that you may present to the Lord a heart of wisdom. You're going to die. Okay? Not here to be the bearer of bad news, but newsflash, you're going to die. And so the kind of philosophical debate, would it be better for us to know when that's coming? Guess what? The only person who's ever known, he actually said, "For this purpose I have been born," when he was standing before the man who pronounced his execution. He knew. Hebrews 10 says the whole reason he came to earth, he knew. God gave him a body so that he could be crucified. The only reason he became incarnate is so that God could become killable. He knew. And he knew it would be on Passover. And he speaks so clearly in the Gospel of John about his hour that is coming. And he says, even in John 17, the hour has come. It's time. He knew when he was going to die. What might it do to you? And this is getting right to the reading of our text. Jesus is about 30 years old when he says these words. He knew that he was going to die when he was about 33. Can you imagine what kind of anxiety might creep up upon you if the problems that are giving you worry today were bigger problems, like you knew you were going to be mercilessly tortured by trained Roman soldiers in about 3 years? And the anxiety that might produce as every day ticked off the calendar? And he's the one saying, five times, "Do not worry." It's the same word for anxious. Do not be anxious. Do not worry. Do not worry. Do not be anxious. He says it five times, and then he gives nine arguments for why. It's not just don't worry. It's these nine massive reasons that you don't have to be subjected to the God of worry. There's a bigger deity than the God of worry. And he wants your worship because he also knows not only is he worthy, he brings you rest right in the midst of your chaos if you trust the Redeemer who went all the way to that cross to purchase the mercy you need right now. To trust him in the hardest thing you ever face. Our passage is Matthew chapter 6. I'll be reading from verses 25 to 34. I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. This is the King of Glory giving really good news to your heart. Listen to the word of the Lord, Matthew 6:25. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Verse 26, look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Verse 28, and why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Verse 31. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Verse 33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Finally, verse 34. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together again. Let's do some prayerful praying for just a minute. Take that troubled, choppy, watered heart of yours into the throne room of heaven and ask Jesus to touch you, speak to you. I'm going to be silent for just a moment. You silently with Jesus, ask him to minister to you through his word even now. Father, thank you for hearing our prayers. Thank you for caring for us in every way. We collectively confess that we are so often tempted and give in to the temptation to distrust you and to waste our life worrying and fretting, being anxious about things we cannot control. So together we pray for our brothers and sisters who are sitting around us right now. Those especially who are stressed out to the max. We lift up to you our brothers and our sisters in Jesus who are worried and can't find the switch to turn it off, who are anxious and feel so stirred up on the inside that they can hardly even listen to the sermon being preached and the prayers being prayed. Father, we lift them up to you. We know that they would change their condition if they could. We know that they would turn it off. They could turn it off. So we just bring them to you, Lord. Like the friends that lowered the man down through the roof to Jesus, we just lower our friends to you, Jesus. Every person among us who's worried about physical health, all who are tied up in knots about material provision, those among us who have this life-crippling relational brokenness, people among us who have spiritual neediness, Lord, physically, materially, relationally, emotionally, spiritually, just holistically, Lord, all of us, our entire humanity, body and soul, Father, please use today's sermon to help us trust you and to actively, proactively, intentionally, on purpose, not accidentally, but by grace and with great effort, seek your kingdom and your righteousness first. Make that the priority of our life. No matter what else, in the midst of all else, cause us to be kingdom seekers, righteousness pursuers. Do this for your glory and for the oh-so-needed rest of our heart. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, in a fantastic, free, available to everybody in the universe, on the World Wide Web, fantastic online Bible study series called Look at the Book. You can Google that. Pastor John Piper shows from our text today that Jesus gives 9 arguments against anxiety or worry. I read them to you. You might have picked up on some or all of those as I read. But the main point of the passage is don't worry. He forbids worry 5 times. Just look at the passage. I'll show you the 5 times, and then I'll show you the 9 arguments, and then I've grouped them into 3 headings. First, let me just show you verse 25, number 1, do not be worried. If you're a Bible marker, this might be worth underlining. Number 2, verse 27, which of you by being worried can do this or that? Verse 28, number 3, why are you worried? Verse 31, number 4, do not worry. Verse 34, number 5, do not worry. Do not be worried. Do not worry. Why are you worried? Do not worry. Do not worry. That's Jesus' point. The word in our passage that's translated worry in the New American Standard is the same word used a lot of times in the New Testament. But it's translated other ways. Same word, context leading to a subtle, not totally different, but a little different accent. In places like Philippians 4:6, which was prayed by a sister just a moment ago in our congregational prayer time, Philippians 4:6 translates this word anxious. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Bring your anxiety to God. Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious. Later in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus uses this word, and it's again translated worry in that passage, Matthew 10:19. But when they hand you over, do not worry about what you will say, for it will be given you in that hour what you will say. Jesus is telling his followers, look, when things get so bad that the officials hand you over to the courts, don't worry. Hey, does it strike you a little odd that sometimes Jesus says, oh, if people want to kill you, don't worry about that? That's the number one thing I might worry about. Like, don't worry about that, because that's the worst they can do to you. But God, he can kill your body and throw your soul into hell. Fear God. Like, what an interesting way to argue. But it makes perfect sense for those that are united to this God by Christ. This word is not always translated negatively. In our passage, 5 times, do not, do not, do not worry. Philippians 4, do not be anxious. Matthew 10, do not worry about what you'll say when you're thrown before the magistrate and he may threaten to kill you. Don't worry, God will give you what to say. It's sometimes used positively. Like in Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, in Philippians 2:19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, church at Philippi. I want Timothy to come to you really soon so that I may be encouraged when I learn about your condition, for I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely, here it comes, be concerned for your soul, for your welfare. Timothy's worried about them. It's a good kind of worry. It's not the kind of controlling worry. It's the kind of, I'm so concerned to see that they're doing well in Christ. That's a good worry. It's a good concern. Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 12:25, maybe my single favorite one-verse ecclesiology, 1 Corinthians 12:25. God has so composed the body, the church at Corinth, we could apply it right here. God has so made up the membership of Grace Church so that there will be no division in the body, but that the members will have the same care, worry, anxiety, the same concern for each other. God puts the right people in the right churches at the right time so there will be no disunity, but that all the members will worry for each other. Care for each other. It's used positively is what I'm trying to say. So John Piper points out that Jesus not only says five times, do not worry, do not worry, do not worry. And I've just tried to show that it's sometimes positive in the Bible. Not here. In negative. Don't do this. But Piper not only points out that there are five do not worries, but there are nine separate reasons that Jesus gives in this passage not to worry. Let me just point them out to you again. If you're a Bible marker, maybe this will be beneficial to you. Number one is in verse 24. It's actually last week's text. You can either worry or worship, but you cannot serve two masters. That's why you shouldn't worry. Worry is a deity problem. It's a God problem. You got the wrong God when you're worrying. All right, you can't serve God and money. You can't worry and worship. That's reason number one. Number two, verse 25, life is more valuable than food, and your body is more valuable than clothing. That's a reason, he says in verse 25, don't worry. Number three, verse 26, reason number three, you are more valuable than birds. Number four, verse 27, worry does not add to your life. In fact, it probably subtracts from your life. That's verse 27, number four. Number five, verse 29, God will take care of you better than he takes care of the grass. That's verse 29. Number six, verse 32, the Gentiles, that is godless people, seek after material things. That's all they do. Do not be like them. That's a reason Jesus gives not to worry, because worry is acting like somebody that doesn't know God. Number seven, verse 32, your heavenly Father knows everything you need. That's a reason. That's number seven. Number eight, verse 33, all these things will be added to you. That's a reason not to worry. And then finally, number nine, verse 34, tomorrow will take care of itself. It's a promise. It's a reason not to worry. So that's the bones of the passage. Five do not worries, nine reasons not to worry. But I've grouped these things, as I mentioned, into three categories based on the way the passage fits together. So for today, the focus of our attention will be these three categories. Number one, verse 25. Let your worth attack your worry. Let your value, your worth, attack your worry. Number two, verses 26 to 30. Let your Father inform your fears. First, let your worth attack your worry. Second, let your Father inform your fears. And number three, verses 31 to 34, let your King handle your concerns. Let your worth attack your worry. Let your Father inform your fears. Let your King handle your concerns. First, let your worth attack your worry. I would put in a parenthetical phrase to make it a little more theologically tight, and it would sound like this. Let your Father's view of your worth attack your worry. This is verse 25. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? When the verse begins in verse 25, for this reason, the reason is in the verse right before it. You cannot have two gods. You cannot serve God and money. We've talked about this at Grace Church before. Brian's phenomenal sermon. I encourage you to go listen if you missed it last week on this passage. But we've talked about why you cannot serve God and money. They're served the exact same way. You don't serve money. You know people that serve money. How do they do it? It's not by giving money something money doesn't have. That's not how you serve money. How do you serve money? You orient your entire life around money, around getting more money. You don't have to be rich to serve money. You just have to order your whole life around it. Well, you can't have two centers in your heart. It's either God or something like money, because God is served the same way. You don't give God something God doesn't have. That's not how you serve God. How do you serve God? You orient your whole life around Him. So you cannot, verse 24, serve God and money. Can't have two heliocentric centers in your little solar system of life. It's either God in the middle or something else. So he says, for this reason, verse 25, I say, don't be worried. Well, how do those two things connect, Jesus? The exact same way. You put worry in the middle, you can't have God in the middle. That's a new deity. It's a God problem. So you have to let your worth attack your worry. And I said, it's your father's view of your worth. So for this reason, the verse begins, and then he says in verse 25, do not be worried about two things. Now, Jesus didn't stutter, but boy, is this hard to swallow? Do not be worried about, number one, verse 25, your life, or number two, your body. That's what he says. For your life, don't worry about your nutrient or your hydration. Do not worry about nutrient, what you will eat. Do not worry about hydration, what you will drink. For your body, do not be worried about your wardrobe, your clothing, what you will put on. Don't worry about that. Okay, so for this reason, I can't have two gods. I can only have one God at a time. I'm going to worship something. Everybody's a worshiper. Some people worship money. Some people worship worry. I want to worship God. Okay, one center. To do that, I can't worry about my life or my body. And then he gives the ground reason. It's our first point. Our first point is let your worth attack your worry. Put these two dogs in a cage and see which one comes out alive. Let your worth attack your worry. When you find yourself troubled and anxious and worried, and you're bowing down at the altar of worry, it owns you. It's your God in that moment. You can't trump it. What do? Just invite your worth into the room, step outside, lock the door. Let them fight it out. Here's your worth, verse 25. Is not life more than food? And the body more than clothing? He's talking about value. Look at Jesus' rationale. Your life and your body is valuable to God. Life is not bound up in what you eat and what you wear. You know, there's books like You Are What You Eat, and I get it. Like, in a sense, yeah. But tell me this. God forbid, I'm not trying to be too morbid, but Jesus is dealing with life and death here. God forbid I drop dead right now. My body's right here. What's the difference in 3 seconds ago and 3 seconds after? Life. It's in me now. What is it? I mean, my same body will be here wearing the same clothes. It just won't have life in it. What is life? Like, your heart's beating 1 minute, it's not beating the next minute. What left? Life. It's a divine gift from the Almighty Creator that he breathed into the nostrils of our first parents after he created their body. He made man out of the dust of the ground, then he breathed life into him. It's something that God alone can give. It flows out of the ever-living one, the I am. It's a communicable attribute, something he can share. He has incommunicable attributes that he cannot share. But he gives life. John the Apostle said of Jesus, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. And your life is as valuable to God as can possibly be. This is Jesus' rationale. Let your value, let your worth attack your worry. Because we all know the question, because we all are tempted to ask it, and many of us just give in and let it avalanche on top of us. What's the question? Why me? Or God, don't you care? How long am I going to have to cry out about this thing When is it going to be fixed? You know what God's shouting? He's singing it. He's not shouting it mad. He's delighting. Your life is so precious to me. You are more valuable to me than you've ever imagined. You're stamped with the Imago Dei. You have in you the emblem of the King. Been tarnished? It's been desecrated. It can be restored in Christ and through the gospel alone. You can bear the Imago Christi, the image of Jesus, can restore the image of God in you. But your life is so precious to God. So the first point is let your worth attack your worry. One commentary says, since God has given us life and a body, that's more than food, that's more than clothing, won't He take care of everything we need? Easy to say, hard to do. So what do? Well, I told you a minute ago, invite your value into the room with your worry and step out and lock the door. Only problem is you can't leave. When you're in that room and worry is just ransacking your soul, your heart is flipped inside out, upside down. You're just an anxious mess. And you want to honor Jesus. I'm going to invite good old Dr. Lloyd-Jones to help us. Something you've heard before. This is what you do inside that room. You lock it from the inside. Break the turn knob off. Throw it in the trash can. And do what Dr. Lloyd-Jones said, start preaching the gospel to yourself. He said, instead of listening to yourself, clamor and shout and talk, all the reasons you should be so anxious and so worried and it's never going to work out and God forgot you and da-da-da-da, just going off haywire in your heart. Lloyd-Jones said, instead of listening to yourself, talk to yourself. He says, have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? This isn't the power of positive thinking, by the way. Listen carefully. Take those thoughts that come to you in that moment or when you wake up in the morning and say, I didn't originate these, but they start talking to me. They keep bringing back my problems from yesterday. Lloyd-Jones says, somebody's talking. Who's talking? Yourself is talking to you. He goes on, the main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself. You have to preach to yourself. You have to question yourself. You must say to your soul, why are you cast down? What business have you to be disquieted? You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, say to yourself, hope in God, instead of muttering in this depressed and unhappy way. Then you must go on reminding yourself of God, who He is. Remind yourself of God, what He has done. Remind yourself of God, what He has pledged Himself to do. Then, having done that, end on this great note. Defy yourself. Defy other people. Defy the devil. Defy the whole world. Say with this man, the psalmist, I shall yet praise God for the help of my countenance, who is also the help of my countenance, and He is my God. Tell your worry about your worth. The old dead guys say it well. Henry Scougal put it this way. The worth and excellence of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. And if your heart is set on the most valuable treasure in the universe, cue up last week's sermon, the Lord Jesus Christ, risen and reigning, redeeming you and coming again to rescue you. If your heart is set on Him, the treasure of heaven, then the value of your soul is tantamount to the value of Christ. You tell your worry what you're worth. That's number one. Your Father views you as related to his son. Don't listen to yourself. Talk Bible to yourself. Number two, not only should we let our worth attack our worry, but we should let our Father inform our fear. This is verses 26 to 30. Jesus uses the two famous examples. You're familiar with them. Doesn't he love to use nature to help us understand his character? Our God loves to commandeer all of creation to chase the hearts of his people. Matthew 16, Jesus talks about, you can look at the sky and tell what the weather's going to be. He uses creation to teach all the time. The writer of Proverbs says, go look at the ant, you sluggard, and observe her ways and be wise, this hard, diligently working ant. Like, get down on the ground, get on your knees, get out your microscope, watch the ant. Just, where's this guy going? What's he doing? Oh, he's bringing back food. Just go watch him. Learn from him. Jesus loves to use nature and creation. And here he says, look at the birds and look at the flowers. I would have loved, and it would have been a great day to do it, to take this meeting outside. So that at this point, I could say, all right, everybody, you got 30 seconds, find a bird. Go find one. And to be quite honest and practical and applicable, one of the best things you can do when your heart is anxious is go outside. Look. Just look up. Find you a bird. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air. Now, isn't it a funny picture that Jesus gives? Can you imagine this? Just put on your little imagination cap. Imagine what it might look like if these verses started happening. You got worried mom and dad blue jay. They're in their nest. They're just wringing their wings like crazy. They're trying to embrace each other out of all their fears. You got in the tree next to them, you got the robins. They're just, tweeting up a storm because they're so anxious and worried. In the tree down the grove, you got the sparrows. They're worried sick. And then they look over, and in the meadow beside the little forest that they're worried in, they see other breeds of birds out there with hard hats, leather gloves. They're disking and plowing. They're using old hand equipment. They're using the hose and the rakes and the shovels. They're breaking up the ground. Behind them comes, Uncle Bird driving the tractor. He's putting in the grain into the freshly broken up, fallowed ground. And then weeks and months go by, and those worried birds are watching as this whole family of birds start harvesting their grain. And then before you know it, the birds are just moving it over into the storehouse. They're bagging it. They're putting it together. They're labeling it all for winter so that they won't run out. It's just silly. And Jesus says, all those things. They do not sow. They do not reap. They do not gather into barns. Just look at them. Like, go look at them. And start asking yourself some deductive questions. How do they eat? Jesus' answer is two words. Your Father. He inserts, your heavenly Father. And then he puts in the worth equation again at the end of verse 26. Are you not worth much more than they? So we've already said, let your worth attack your worry. And now we're talking about your Father informing your fears. Are you not worth much more than they? The rhetorical answer is an obvious and resounding yes. You matter to God. He hasn't forgotten you. Yes, his eye is on the sparrow. He knows how many hairs are on your head. He knows all the anxious thoughts in your heart. In your Father's eyes, your value exceeds all the lesser creatures. He made all the non-imago Dei life out there, all the animal kingdom. He made them all to shine his endless genius and creativity. But you, unlike them, are the only living ones who are stamped with the Imago Dei, and he intends to allow only things that are to his glory and for your good to touch your life. Why? Because you to him are worth more than them. That's Jesus' argument. He doubles down in verse 32, your heavenly Father. Oh, dear ones, Father, this familial relationship with God, it's one of the main points of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, the fact that the God of the universe is your Father. That's one of the main points of these three chapters. Just listen, let it wash over you. Go look with me if you want to turn to Matthew 5, verse 16. Others will glorify who? Your Father. Chapter 5, verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father. 5:48, your heavenly Father. 6:1, your Father. 6:4, your Father. 6:6, pray to your Father. 6:8, your Father. 6:9, our Father. 6:14, your heavenly Father. 6:15, your Father. 6:18, your Father. 6:26, we just read it, your heavenly Father. 6:32, your heavenly Father. 7:11, your Father. And then the last time it switches. Oh. 7:21, my Father. You know what Jesus has just done? Smash the cymbal at the end of the drum roll. Your Father, your Father, your Father, your Father, your Father, your Father, your Father. Guess what? He's my Father. You're never going to be deified, but you are absolutely in Christ as related to God as Jesus is, as much as he's his Father relationally, lovingly, experientially. He's your Father. He loves you. He's for you. His whole heart is for you. I've been a father for 23 and a half years. Not a day of my life since then has gone by that I haven't thought of myself, consciously or subconsciously, in a fatherly capacity. I love them kids. I'll do anything for them. And Jesus has some really strong words to say to people like me. You, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your kids. How much more will your heavenly Father give, says in Luke, the Holy Spirit himself to those who ask him? He's so for you. One of the main points of the Sermon on the Mount, if not the main point, is that all who come to God through Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and rose again for your salvation, all who come to God through Jesus Christ are as much a part of the family of God as Jesus is. He's not just Jesus' Father, and not just yours secondarily. He's yours essentially, primarily. He's yours fully, freely. All of his fatherly heart is yours. He's for you. You don't have to make him feel that way. You can't do anything to make him unfeel that way. He's so for you. He signed that love in his son's blood. His Father is our Father. So look at the birds. He takes care of them. You are worth more to God than them. Number two, under this second point, look at the lilies, look at the flowers. This is verse 28. Why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. Now notice the comparison Jesus makes between lilies of the field and a particular person's wardrobe. He doesn't just pick a random name. This is a really significant name. The person in verse 29 is who? That's Solomon. Why does he pick Solomon? May not mean much to you because you might think Solomon's fit wouldn't be trendsetting today. But I want you to notice the description that Jesus gives about Solomon's style. Solomon, quote, in all his glory, verse 29. Any careful reader of the Bible knows that Solomon had swag. 1 Kings 10, 2 Chronicles 9 recount the story of the Queen of Sheba from North Africa, probably Ethiopia, coming up to visit Solomon. She is starstruck. She is awestruck. We're told in 1 Kings 10, her breath was taken away. We're told in 2 Chronicles 9, she was speechless. She was staggered when she saw his wealth, saw his wardrobe, the clothing of his servants, when she heard his wisdom, that he spoke to her about all the questions in her heart. And then Jesus picks up on Solomon. And he says, Matthew chapter 12, we're going to get there really soon, something greater than Solomon is here, himself. And here's his point. I believe Jesus is making this point in verses 28 to 30. Your father so clothes the grass of the field with more splendor than Solomon ever clothed himself, and you see the greatness and glory of your Savior. You see the relational privileges that God Almighty currently gives to any who possess Christ by faith. So we must conclude at the end of verse 30, will he not much more take care of me? That's why you got to talk to yourself and stop listening to yourself. You hungry, thirsty, none clothed? Reaction number one, oh Father. Father, these are necessities of life. I'm not talking about added extras. These are essential life needs. But guess what's more essential than anything? God. Father, you know my needs. You know my deficiency. You know my poverty. You know my incompetence and inability. I'm coming to you because I need you. And you say you care about me. You say you know my needs. You say you know the things that concern my heart. So I'm casting all my cares on you, Father. The issue is not what kind of fabric covers our body. The issue is who is the object of our faith. Because verse 30, Jesus says, you of little faith. The problem is they had the wrong object of faith. So let your worth inform your worry. Let your Father inform your fears. And finally, let your King handle your concerns. I love when the Bible just gives the application. And I don't have to think, man, how do I apply this? What do I do? Jesus just tells us what to do in verses 31 to 34. The question is, will we do what it says? Verse 31, do not worry. Verse 34, do not worry. Notice that there's a rebuke and an application in these verses. The rebuke is, verse 32, the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. They seek food and drink and clothing and all the temporal stuff. It's just it's a picture of only temporal things. That's what Jesus is after. He's not saying if you don't have food, you shouldn't ever seek some help. He's saying if all you get to is what you can taste, touch, and feel, you ain't even started really living yet. You're existing, but you're not living. Christ is life. And so he rebukes them by saying the Gentiles, godless people, this is what their whole life is about. Gentiles eagerly seek these things. They're obsessed with material things. They have warped priorities. They don't see God as most valuable. And Jesus is saying a life that is marked by worry, especially worry for material things, temporal things, is precisely what people's lives look like who don't know God. But for the Christian, because verse 24 is our life, 22 to 24, Christ is our treasure. Therefore, we seek to store up treasures not on earth, but heavenly treasures. We live for the age to come. Eternity is concrete. Time is opaque, not the other way around. Maybe we're worthy of Jesus' unambiguous rebuke. Maybe we've gotten so indistinguishable from the world, people who openly claim not to know God like these Gentiles, that there's hardly any difference between us and them. And if that's the case, it's a very sad situation, and the Bible has a lot to say about it. Isaiah was broken. I mean, broken. And he said toward the end of his prophecy, Isaiah 63, in prayer, God, we have become just like people over whom you never ruled. That's what Jesus is saying. This is how Gentiles, this is how godless people live. So that's the rebuke. What's the alternative? What's the solution? Here it is, brothers, sisters, dear ones. If you would be a person that wouldn't call yourself a Christian, oh, have I got good news for you. What's the alternative? What does Jesus instruct us to do instead of worry? The beginning of the sermon, I said either worry or worship. That's the answer. It's verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and God will take care of all that you need. It's not an excuse for laziness, not working. First chapters of the Bible, before sin entered the world, you got to work. We're made to work. It's what God gave us a body. Man's not willing to work, don't let him eat. That's what the Bible says. But if you seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, he'll put all your priorities in the right spot. Jesus, preeminent in everything, all that we do for his glory. And it's for those people God remarkably provides. Now notice what he says. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. First. Well, to have a kingdom, you have to have a king. What would it look like to seek first God's kingdom? Verse 33, answer. I want you to rule my life. I'm not in control. I want a king. I want to bow my life at the feet of another. I want you to own me, that's what a king does, and rule me, that's what a king does. You can have all my heart, no exceptions. All my life, no exceptions. I give you all of me. Jesus says, seek that first. And his righteousness. Huge theme in the Sermon on the Mount. Unless your righteousness is more than the scribes and Pharisees, Matthew 5:20, you can't go to heaven when you die. Unless you have God's righteousness, 5:48, you can't go to heaven when you die. Seek first his righteousness. First, seek to be right with God. The righteousness of God, unambiguously spelled out in the New Testament, the righteousness of God comes to us exclusively through faith in the risen Jesus. Period, end of paragraph. You must seek a Savior, a King, and a Redeemer. You must have God first in your life. And isn't something strange happening maybe to a few of you? Strangely wonderful? All those things you were worried about 40 minutes ago somehow start getting put on the right shelf when God is preeminent and Jesus is reigning as Lord and his saving righteousness is what matters most to you. That's how we deal with worry. Jesus wants us to connect our daily troubles to the heart of our Heavenly Father. And so he says, every day's got enough trouble of its own. Man, isn't that true? Every day has enough trouble of its own, but you know what that means? It means that the sovereign King of the universe is making sure that the trouble you are facing today is not too much. Now, too much for you to handle, yes. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Don't worry about tomorrow. Why? Because today's got enough. Tomorrow will have its share. So what do you do with today's trouble? Lamentations chapter 3. His mercies are new every morning. There's zero doubt that the Bible would teach that the character of God is on the line. God sees to it that every single day his people have adequate mercy for today's troubles. You can't live on past grace. You need fresh mercy today. Lean into Jesus today. Trust him today. Don't stop grabbing hold of Jesus by faith because today's mercy is perfectly suited for today's trouble. Seek his kingdom. Seek his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So today's passage, I think, is not just sermonic fluff. This is practical Christianity. Let your worth attack your worry. God says you are more valuable to him than any other living thing there is, and he takes care of all of them. Number two, let your Father inform your fears. Just go to him and say, Father, what do you have to say about this? You talk to this. You tell this what you believe, what you know is true. He's your Father, not just the Father of Jesus, that's true, but just as much as he's the Father of Jesus, he's your Father. He loves you. And number three, let your King handle your concerns. Just go to him and say, I just want a king. I got one. Everybody's got one. I just want the right one. I want the biblical king. I want the God of the Bible. I'm seeking your kingdom, and I'm seeking your saving righteousness. I'm leaning in again, Lord. Help me, meet me, calm these troubled waters. And he loves to just speak in. Peace be still. Let's pray together. Well, Father, I thank you that you give us such passages in your word so that we can know exactly how to respond to the tumultuous waters of this life that take our heart and try to wreck us. We pray, Lord, that you would cause us to, not in theory, but in very practical, moment-by-moment reality, Would you cause us to look to Christ? He knew what it was like to be without food. He knew what it was like to be without water. In his dying breath, he knew what it was like to be without clothing. And all the while, he trusted you. And you met every single need he had. And in him, you graciously supply to us all the mercy we need. Would you give us that Jesus, his life in us, coursing through our veins? Fill us with Christ so that with him we trust you, our Heavenly Father. And again, for my brothers and sisters who are just so riddled with anxiety and fear and worry, would you let the King of the universe stand up on the bow of the boat of their life and speak to the waves, calm the storms as they put their eyes on Jesus? We pray this for your glory in his name. Amen.